Last week we began to study the book of Ephesians. We're not studying the whole book, but we are learning about salvation. What God says about salvation in this great book. Last week we began at the very beginning, in eternity. Salvation was planned by God. We continue today. Now I wonder, have you ever opened the newspaper, you see an advert. It is an advert with a before and an after. We see these in the West all the time. When people lose their hair, you can buy some product and it gives you your hair back. Well, that's what the advert says anyway. And here's a person before, they're looking very sad, they have no hair. And afterwards, oh, they're really smiling at you, they're so happy, they've got all their hair back. Or maybe some product for losing some weight, all these kinds of things. But Paul here gives us a much more important before and after. Shows us the before and after in salvation. He shows us the life of a person who's unsaved, and then the mighty work God does when he saves them. If you want to know what happens when you're saved, you can read it here in this chapter. So we're in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 to 10. And we begin in verses 1, 2 and 3. And he shows us what saved people used to be. He shows us what we are all like when we come into this world. He shows us a picture of an unconverted person. And the first thing he says is, they are spiritually dead. That spiritually, we are born into this world with no life in us. He says, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to live. The literal word, the word he uses, walk. You know, as you walk, you go on, you continue, you're steady. You've got your journey and you're progressing in it. It's a way of life. But if that is your way of life, then spiritually you have no life. He uses the word transgression. That means law breaking. That God's law has been set down, it's been given to you, and God has written it upon your heart so that you know that there is right and wrong. You know that God is to be obeyed and honoured. And yet you break the law, you transgress. That is a way of life to the unconverted person. Uses the word sins, means offences. That which brings guilt. You're guilty before God. That is the way of life of an unconverted person. That from day to day they break God's law. They offend his holiness. They break his commands. They become guilty. That is their continuing way of life. They are dead before God. Becoming a Christian is not about improving your relationship with God. You are born without a relationship with God. There is nothing to improve. Coming to Christ is not about strengthening your spiritual walk, strengthening your spiritual life. In the eyes of God and before him, we are dead. We cannot please him. Until we're converted, we cannot access him. We have no relationship with him. An unsaved person, they're not just sleepy. They're not just weak. But according to Scripture, they are dead. They are cut off from God. They're outside his family. They have no access to him. They have no heart to do it because they love sin. Sin is their way of life. Or maybe they don't love all the results of sin. As people suffer from poverty and from the troubles that sin brings to the world, we don't love that, do we? But sin itself is still loved. Scripture tells us our problem before God is being dead in sin. It's not a lack of development. It's not a lack of education. It's not a lack of wealth and of those things of this life. It's that we are dead. If you go to a graveyard, go to the cemetery, and there you tell those people to get up and to come and to follow you, they can't hear you. They've got no ears to hear. Until God gives you ears to hear, you can't hear his word and you can't come to him. Till God gives you a new heart, you can't believe on Christ. You can't live. You can't enter his family. Till God visits you in a mighty way, you're dead. These verses are telling you, you have no hope until God does a miracle in you. You've got to stop looking around, stop looking at yourself. Stop trying to find some hope in yourself, because you're dead. Till God visits you, and then you'll look to God, who is your only hope. A mighty miracle of God is the only hope. Paul continues. He says, verse 2, until you're saved, you're a servant of the devil. He says, you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is at work in those who are disobedient. Of course, he means the devil. People who continue in sin are doing exactly what the devil wants them to do. Many people think they're free. They say, I do what I please. I live my life my way. I live my life by my rules. But that is exactly what the devil wants you to do. That is the will of Satan. To live as if there were no God. That's Satan's desire. That he could somehow get rid of God. And if we're walking in sin, we're living a godless life, then he's pleased. Now, why is the devil called the ruler of the kingdom of the air? The ruler of the kingdom of the air. I don't know if anybody really knows the answer, because Paul never tells us. He never tells us here. He never tells us anywhere else. I had two ideas which I think are particularly strong. Maybe he's saying, in the end, the devil is weak. That is, he cannot defeat God. His kingdom is a kingdom of just of the air. It's light. There's really nothing there. It'll fall down one day. It already has fallen down because Jesus died on the cross and defeated Satan. He took away the foundations. It's built on the air. It's a weak kingdom. Or maybe he's saying it's not the real thing. It's an imitation. He's copying God's kingdom. The kingdom of God is sometimes called the kingdom of heaven. From heaven, Jesus came down. From heaven, God rules. And the power of heaven comes to earth to save us. Satan likes to imitate God. He wants you to think he is the God. He is the one to serve. It's kingdom of the air, but not of heaven. It's an imitation, but it's not the real thing. I don't know exactly what he means. But if you continue in sin, maybe you think you're free, but you are a servant of the devil. Now, Paul goes further. And we look at verse 3. It says, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying or satisfying, fulfilling the cravings of our sinful nature. That is, the desires, the lusts of our sinful nature. Following its desires and thoughts. Now, the words that Paul uses are that we are children of disobedience. That's literally what he says. That's at the end of verse 2. Those who are disobedient, he says children of disobedience. He explains that in verse 3. He says it's our nature. The reason why we sin is because we are already sinful. Children of Adam are born sinful. When did you become sinful? It's not on the day when you began sinning. But you began sinning on that day because you were already sinful inside. You were born with an evil nature. Cows will do what cows will do. They'll sway their heads, they'll sway their tails, they'll look for the grass, they'll make those noises that cows make because it's their nature. We are sinners because it is our nature. There's something wrong inside. You need to understand this. Because Christ can make you new inside. Christ can wash you inside. But until you realize that's your problem, you won't start seeking him. You won't start calling upon him. Until you realize that you've been wrong from birth. Christians call this original sin or original depravity. It's there from the origin, from the beginning. And so Paul says, by our nature, we are under judgment. The end of verse 3 in our translation, he says, objects of wrath. The proper translation, what Paul wrote in Greek, is children of wrath. We are born under God's anger. God's nature is holy, and he burns with anger as he sees our sinfulness. If we go out there to the latrine, if you take in a full breath, then you'll want to vomit. You'll soon be feeling sick because it's offensive to us. The smell which we get is disgusting to us, and we don't even talk about it. Well, I hope I'm not offending anybody talking about it, but our nature is that we hate those things and we keep them out of sight. We keep them out of the way. We dig down deep. Our nature is offensive to God. He looks at our fallenness and our sinfulness. There's something which disgusts him. And in his holiness, he is angry. Now, who is Paul talking about? He's speaking about everybody who is born into this world. He writes to the church at Ephesus, and he says, as for you, he means all of you. He's not just speaking about some who are especially wicked. Not those who went on to become rapists or went on to become murderers. But look at verse 3. He says, all of us. Yes, even Paul himself, even the apostle himself. He says, though I was born a Jew, though I was in a very good family, though I had a very good training, though I tried to be very strict about God's law, yet actually deep down, I was still a slave of my own sinful desires. Even Paul, the apostle. There are no exceptions. This is what you used to be if you've been converted. And this is what you still are if you're not converted. To realize that what God says is true is the first step. Now let's move on. And verse 4 starts with a great word, but because of his great love for us, God. Take those two words, but God. And here's the Christian gospel. But God. Man is lost. He can do nothing because he's dead. But God. There's hope. When all false hope is gone, here's the true hope. God. A miracle of God. And this miracle comes, verse 4, from his great love for us. Because of his great love for us, God. It comes from his great mercy. He is rich in mercy. The love and mercy of God. Well, we're looking now then at what God does when he saves a person. What has he done out of his love and mercy? Verse 5. He made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. So, we've been studying the plan of salvation. God gave a people to Christ before the world began, in eternity. Christ came into the world. He died on the cross for his people's sins. And that death was their death, because they were with him, because God had given them to him. So there was a death for sin, the price paid. But Christ did not remain dead. Chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, or end of 19 and then 20, speaks about God's power, the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted, he set forth in Christ when he raised him from the dead and he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. God raised up Christ. And because Christ is raised up, so we are raised up too. Because Christ is sat in heavenly places, we spiritually are sat there too, if we're converted. So chapter 6, verse 6, God raised us up with Christ. He seated us with him in the heavenly realms. God saw us dead in our sin, but he raised us up with Jesus Christ. And spiritually, we reign with him in heaven. Now that has to come into our lives. If Christ has done that by dying and rising, there needs to be a day when it becomes part of our life. That's what God does in the new birth. Kuzaliwa tena. There comes a day when a person sees their sin and they flee to Jesus Christ, because God has at last made them alive again. So what happens then? Well, Paul does not give a lot of detail, but we can know because he's told us the life we left behind. So that's what we were. Well, now we're the opposite. So he said that before, we loved sin. We walked in sin. It was our way of life. We followed our own desires. Well, if God has visited you and made you born again, then now your desire is to please God. If you sin, then you hate it. And your conscience inside you speaks, and you wish you hadn't done it. You mourn over your sin. You have grief over your sin. You hate your sin. You want to please God. That's the new nature. Before, you followed the way of this world, but now you desire to please God. That's what happens when God gives the new birth. He gives power to obey. So in verse 10, at the end of this passage, he says, God has created us in Christ Jesus to do good works. God prepared them in advance for us to do. That's the new nature, that's the new heart. You desire to do good works to please God. Another sign of the new nature is that you love Jesus Christ. As we study Ephesians, it seems Paul is obsessed. He can't stop speaking about Christ. Have you met a young man? He's obsessed with a girl, and he wants that girl to be his wife. And maybe he's agreed with the parents that they can marry, and he can't stop telling you about her. He's obsessed, or he can't stop phoning her to speak to her. He can't stop thinking of the day when she will belong to him. Well, Paul has an obsession with Jesus Christ. He made us alive in Christ, verse 5. Verse 6, he raised us up with Christ. He sat us in the heavenly realms in Christ. Verse 7, he's going to show us his kindness in Christ Jesus. Verse 10, we are created in Christ Jesus. He can't stop thinking of Christ and what he's done. All of his relationship with God is through Christ. When he wants something from God, he looks to Christ, and he looks to God through Christ. As he goes on teaching the church at Ephesus, his teaching is Christ and Christ and Christ, all that Christ has done for sinners. Is your heart always drawn towards Jesus Christ? Have you begun to see his glory? Have you seen how he died and rose again? Have you seen him as the Lord? Have you seen him at the right hand of heaven? You've seen him by faith in that way. True faith fixes on Jesus Christ.
in verse 8, Paul tells us that faith is not from ourselves, it is the gift of God. Has God given you that gift? If he has, then you'll be looking to Jesus Christ, be trusting in his death and resurrection for you. So, that was our second part. We are asking what God does when he saves a person. Well, he visits them. He puts spiritual life in them. He raises them spiritually from the grave. He gives them a new nature, which loves him, which loves truth, which hates sin, which looks to Jesus Christ. That is spiritual life. Have you yet got that? Well, seek God until you get it. Plead with him. Call upon him until you know. You've had that mighty resurrection. It's mighty. In chapter 1, Paul was telling us how he raised up Christ from the dead and put him on the throne in heaven. That's no small thing. Has God done that in you? Now, third, why God saves a person. Now, here we're also looking at what God does in a person afterwards, or what happens after. What is God saving his people for? So we had the before, we've had the work itself. But where is God going? Where's his goal? Well, it came, first of all, out of his own mercy and love, as we've seen in verse 4. It's not because we deserve it. The Bible says, we love him because he loved us first. And this comes out of his grace. Grace means a free gift, a free favour you didn't deserve. Verse 5. It is by grace you have been saved. And Paul wants us to know that because he repeats it, verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved. He really wants us to understand it because then he explains it. He says all of this comes through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. There's only one door to heaven. If you're going into heaven, you must go through that door. You must go with everyone else who's going through. Prostitutes, rapists, murderers. Whoever goes into heaven must come through that door, and you must go with them. You can't say, I don't want to go with those people. You can't say, if one of those people repents and joins this church, if they turn from their life to Christ, I still don't want to know them. Well, you must, because there's no other way. Only the way of grace, that we bring nothing, God brings all. The only thing you can bring is your sin to be forgiven. God must bring all the mercy. And what we're seeing is that God does it for his own glory. If you look at verse 9, it says, it's not by works so that no one can boast. Hakunum tura katika kanisa and by anewedasa kusema ah nimi nime leta kidogo. Kuna kitu kidogo and bacho nime fanya kupata wokovo. Yes, God did most of it, but I brought something. And I was better than him. I brought more than he did. I was a little closer to heaven than him. No, the Bible says there is no boasting. We are dead. A dead person claims credit for nothing. It is the one who raises him by his own power who claims all the glory. All our salvation comes through God's power, and it all comes in Christ. God's purpose is that he should be praised through Christ. God shows his glory through Christ. The teaching of this passage is in Christ, through Christ, by Christ, for Christ. Christ, Christ, Christ. There was once a man who visited some churches in London, so over 100 years ago. The first church he visited, the preacher was a famous man. The visitor was from America. He knew of this famous church and this famous preacher. And he went away in the morning and he said, that man is a great man. What a great preacher. Now in the evening he went to a different church. It was also a very well-known preacher. He heard him preach and he said, what a great saviour. How great is Jesus Christ. In the morning he said, what a great preacher. But in the evening he said, what a great saviour. And that's what we should say. Salvation is to show the works of God in Christ. Verse 10. We are God's workmanship. And it's God, he's the fundi. And he's making what? He's making new people. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works. To show his glory in us. Here is a man in Christ. Here's a saved man. See how he serves God. See how he loves God. See how he loves his neighbour. See how he serves the people. He said, well, that's the work of Christ. Praise Christ. Wonderful things he's done. Here, there are four things in salvation, or four alones. The word alone is very important. Pekeyaki. Salvation is by grace alone. Salvation comes through faith alone. We trust God. We bring no work, but we trust him. Salvation is through Christ alone. No one brings it to us but Christ. No one did the work but Christ. Salvation is for God's glory alone. God alone should be praised for salvation. That word alone is so important. It is the boundary between true and false religion. Between Christianity and the cults. Between salvation and being lost. When the Jehovah's Witnesses, they say salvation comes through grace and works. And the Mormons and the Catholics, when they give a part to works in our salvation, they've crossed the line. There is no room for boasting. There is no room for a man to say, I did well. I used all the things of the church. I worked very hard as I went out from door to door. And now God will be happy to save me. Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, for God's glory alone. So someone says, is there a place for good works? Yes, there is. Verse 10. We've already looked at it. There's the works of God. He makes us new people. But he makes us to do good works. And even he's prepared them for us, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God wants his work to be shown. He wants people to see and admire what he does in a person. If you're saved, you must search for those good works. God has prepared them. They are there. You can't say, there's nothing for me to do. No, he's prepared them even from eternity. There's plenty of need in the world. There's plenty of need in Kenya, isn't there? Plenty of opportunity to love your neighbour. To help him along the way. Are you seeking them? Well, this is Paul's gospel. This is what happens in salvation according to the apostle. Is it your gospel as well? Is your hope all in God's grace? Is your hope all in God's mercy? Are you looking to God through Christ and Christ alone? One of the hymns says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to that cross I cling. Is that your gospel? It's all from God, all for God, all for his glory. Is your gospel the gospel of God alone?